Good morning. I'm going to be speaking from Matthew 25. I'm going to be using the English Standard Version, but I think your pew Bibles or your personal Bible, it should not be very different. I think it should be rather similar, but Matthew 25, I'm going to begin with verse 31, and I'm going to go ahead and read the whole text this morning, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The King will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did for me." And then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you?" And He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truths of Your Word. God, You are a good, good Father, and You desire that none would perish, but all would come to eternal life. We would pray this morning that You would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might see the truths of Your Word. We would pray that You would apply these truths to our lives, that we would live according to Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit would empower us to believe the message and to live this message out each and every day. I would ask for the filling of Your Holy Spirit and that I would speak accurately and faithfully the truths of Scripture here. And we would glorify the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for it is in His name we pray. Amen. Now, if you know me, those of you who know me, I don't normally talk that fast, but Charnel and I were talking this morning, and she did point out that I go pretty fast, and I'm trying to, I honestly think that I've got like a 10-minute sermon, and then for some reason, it ends up being like a 40-minute sermon, so I do want to respect your time, and that's why I do try to go fast. And if you know me, you know I'm not a doom and gloom individual. I like to encourage. And it's not that I think this is a discouraging passage. It just happens to be where I am in my own personal studies. I actually wish, I told the group this morning, I said, the one thing I really miss about being in the pulpit on a weekly basis is that the continuity of the passages, because as I'm studying, it seems like gaps in what I'm learning, and I want to be able to just, you know, throw it all out there, and that's not an opportunity I have, but God has me where He wants me. So if you were here a few weeks ago, I was in Matthew 22, and I haven't made it very far in my studies because there's just so much here. A little bit of a background. Jesus is about 2 days from His crucifixion when He gives this message. Now, the Sunday before this Wednesday that He gave the message that we, you know, part of which we heard just now in the reading. So He rides in on the Sunday. It's known as the triumphal entry. We referred to that last time. The people waved the palm branches. They even spread their clothes on the ground so the donkeys would not even touch the dirt. And they shouted and sang, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And as you can imagine, this really angered the religious people, the elite of the day. And to make matters worse, after this, he went on to cleanse the temple, driving out the money changers and the merchants who were really wicked and evil and taking advantage of God's people as they had to pay with a certain coin in order to pay the temple tax and in order to have the sacrifices, because they had come, many of them, from long journeys. And so when they came into the temple, these people would charge them exorbitant fees to change the money out into the temple coins, or ridiculous amounts of money for the doves and pigeons and things that they would use to sacrifice. So Jesus cleansed the temple, which only made the religious elite even more enraged than they already were. And of course, they had been plotting for some time to take his life. And as we know, 2 days later, they're going to be successful. The chief priests, the elders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they challenged Jesus' authority. They tried to entrap him, but of course he responds by telling them a series of parables. And we looked at one of those a few weeks ago. So in Matthew, beginning with chapter 24, the disciples come to Jesus and they are picking up on what Jesus is saying about these end times. And so they come to him privately, not because of shame and embarrassment this time, but because they understand Jesus isn't going to say publicly what the plan is. So they come to him privately and beginning in chapter 24, verses 3, and they say, "Tell us, when are these things going to take place? When is this going to be? What signs should we look for? What's going to be the sign of your coming? The signs of the end of the age?" And so Jesus answers, I'm just going to read Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14. So Jesus is responding to the disciples, his disciples. He says, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Now Jesus continues telling his disciples what the end times are going to be like and drive home his point. Then he'll tell them two more parables. You may have been in vacation Bible school, or I can still remember the Sunday school lessons about the parable of the 10 virgins, you know, where 5 had oil and the other 5 didn't. And then the parable of the talents, where one was given 5 talents and 1 2 and 1 1, and they went off to either invest or hide their talents. And so we pick up at verse 31, and I want you to understand, he stops telling parables. It seems clear to me, although some of the resources I looked at, and these are men and women much more scholarly than I, but a lot of them want to say this is a parable, but to me it clearly isn't. I don't see how it could be. Verse 31, he even starts out, "When the Son of Man comes in glory." Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man actually more than 80 times in just the Gospels. In Matthew alone, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Nobody else is referred to by that title. Jesus doesn't call anybody else that. And the disciples would have been very clear that Jesus has now shifted gears and he is talking about himself and his arrival, his second coming to the earth to set up, to establish his kingdom. So there's no question. This is no longer an allegory. This is absolutely the truth. And Jesus is giving this as a warning. Before we go on, I do want to address something, because now I want to preach the gospel faithfully, but there are those, and you encounter them at work and at school, and they talk all this about a loving God and things like that. Well, let me tell you, a loving God will warn us. I mean, who of you as a parent has not said to your child, "That stove is hot," or "Get away from that fireplace, the fire is hot, don't mess with it"? We don't do that because we hate them. We do that because we love them. We're trying to protect them. I had the sad opportunity twice in the past week to be in an intensive care unit where a doctor would come in and speak to the family. And the doctor would say, and I have to praise these doctors that come in and tactfully say, "This is the situation. you need to be aware. It's a dire situation. It's grim. And they tell very truthfully the prognosis. Is that because the doctors aren't good at their job? Is that because the doctors aren't loving? No. They want to prepare the family for the reality that the end is near. And it's a loving thing to do. So emotionally and mentally and perhaps spiritually, the family can prepare themselves for the inevitable. That's not a heartless thing. That is a very compassionate action on the part of the medical team. And so Jesus here addressing his disciples, he's not being unloving and harsh. Jesus is being direct and compassionate and loving and saying, the end is going to come. This is what you're going to see. This is what's to expect. And the loving thing is, be ready. And that's the whole theme throughout. Jesus says that the angels are going to come with him. And he is going to sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him. That is a common theme in the Old Testament. In fact, as I started to look at the theme of the nations being gathered for judgment, I noticed that Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Isaiah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, David, Joel, Amos, Micah, they all had that theme of the nations at the end time coming together, being brought together, and being judged by an almighty God. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now that is a very normal thing back then. In the ancient Near East, the shepherd would herd the goats and the sheep together. That was just the way that they did things. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I've been around some sheep and I've been around some goats, mostly when I go to the petting zoo with the kids, right? If you've been around sheep, you know they're very shy, they're easily spooked, they're pretty docile. Goats are very rambunctious. I've watched them ram into cars, I've seen them, you know, ram into each other, and they just smack around. Well, you can understand the incompatibility, especially at feeding time and at nighttime. So the shepherd, it was normal that the shepherd would take the sheep and corral them over here and the goats over here so that they would be separated at these times. Possibly, since Jesus is on the Mount of Olives when the disciples approach him and ask the question, it could have been down in the valley. There were some sheep and goats and a shepherd, and Jesus may have even motioned to them. And the disciples would have understood what Jesus was saying. So they would be, while the nations are gathered, they're also divided. And even the directions are not an accident. Jesus says the sheep will be on the right. In the scriptures, over and over and over, the concept of the right hand is repeated. It is a very spiritual concept. In fact, to this day, if you go to the Middle East, there are certain things they only do with each hand. The right hand is considered clean and pure. The left hand is considered unclean. And so they are very specific about that. In the scriptures, Jesus talks about the right hand of God the Father. Even in Genesis, if you recall, Jacob and Joseph's brothers have been brought into Egypt. And so it's time for Jacob to die, and Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he puts them in front of Jacob for the blessing. And so because Manasseh is the oldest, Jacob makes sure that Manasseh is on Jacob's right hand, and Joseph makes sure Ephraim is on the left hand, because the oldest son would receive the greater of the blessing, the larger portion of the inheritance. But when Jacob goes to bless them, he swaps his hand. And Joseph gets all spun around the axle about that, and he says, "No, no, no, Dad, you got it wrong." But Jacob says God has ordained that Ephraim would receive the greater blessing, and he makes it a point to swap his right hand over and place it on Ephraim's head. So that is a very great significance that God, when he chooses someone, they are blessed with the right hand. Now, verse 34, Jesus changes the terms and very clearly proclaims himself to be king. So now he doesn't say Son of Man, he says then the king. So people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, he never claimed to be king. Well, that is ridiculous. Throughout Scripture, Jesus acknowledges that he is God's Son, that he is truly king. So verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." If we're not careful, when we read a passage, sometimes we just like to see how far we can get, and I'm guilty of that. Oh, thank you, God, I was able to squeeze in 10 chapters today or something. We need to slow down and savor each bit and not be in such a hurry all the time. We might get the idea when we read this passage that we're saved by our works, and nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus clearly states it has nothing to do with the behavior of the sheep, but the blessing of the Father. Note the timeline. The kingdom was prepared for them since the creation of the world. So before they even started doing good works, God had already worked it out. God had already planned it. We do not enter the kingdom based on our works, but because we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, and that faith is not yours. It is a gift from God, not by works. We can't brag about it. We can't boast of it. A child does not earn their inheritance. An inheritance is given because of your relationship, not because of something you've done or something you've earned or worked for. Believers do not earn their way into the kingdom of God, ever. That is completely unbiblical. We receive it as an inheritance as a child of God. We are, as Christians, we are joint heirs with Christ. But Jesus does go on to say, verses 35 and 36, how he knows they belong to the family. See, this is evidence that they are God's children. This is the proof of their salvation, not the means of their salvation. This is the fruit, but Christ, he's the root. Because we've been grafted into his family, now we are a part of the family of God. And we receive this not because of the things we have done, but just the opposite. We do the things we do as a Christian because we're a part of God's family. We know what pleases the Father. So the evidence is presented, and Christ gives six areas of need: hunger, thirst. He says, in need of clothing. Your scriptures may say, your translation may say naked. The term is so impoverished, the idea is so impoverished that they would only have the rags that they were wearing. And then stranger and sick and imprisoned. Simple basic needs, nothing crazy, nothing out of the ordinary. But look at the response of the people. Verse 37, the righteous answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? Or a stranger and invite you in? When did we see you sick and in prison and care for you? There's an innocence and an integrity. They don't try to pass it off as, oh yeah, I remember that. That there's a genuine sense of innocence there that says, we were just living the Christian life. It wasn't a deliberate earning our salvation. It was this sense that we're serving God. We're just going through life doing what God's called us to do. When did we do this for you? They really don't understand when they've served the Lord in that capacity. It's clear. Again, they weren't trying to earn their salvation by works, or else they would have kept a good record of it. Absolutely, God, I remember. I've got those written down right here. You're right. I did those things. No. They weren't trying to earn their salvation, and God isn't trying to say they earned their salvation. He's simply pointing out that that is the fruit of a good tree. But to whom were they ministering? Verse 40, the king, again, the king, Jesus replies, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least, one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. Who were they ministering to? They were ministering to fellow Christians, fellow believers. Doesn't mean that we don't minister to the needs of those who aren't Christians. Absolutely not. Jesus, of course, provided many miracles and fed the multitudes, and many of which would eventually call for his death. But the point is that we look after the needs of one another. Sometimes we as Christians are not good at taking care of each other. We're not good to our own family. Sometimes it's easier to take care of a stranger, right, than it is to take care of our own family. But Jesus says it's when we look after our brothers and sisters in Christ that we're truly caring for him. In verse 41, the picture changes. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So he pronounces the judgment on the goats, those on his left, and he says, you who are cursed. Hell was originally prepared for Satan and his demons. It's a place of unending torment for those who refuse to believe in Christ Jesus as the Lord and Savior. They're unworthy not because of their deeds, but because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. That's what condemns them, is their refusal to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And it saddens me when more and more I read the blogs of famous ministers and people that are mega church pastors that say over and over again now that all roads lead to God, and that you know, this Muslim out here, or this Latter-day Saint, or this individual out here that's you know, maybe a Jehovah's Witness, all these are on a different path, but eventually all these roads will converge in heaven. Well, nothing could be less biblical. Nothing could be more blasphemous. And if that makes you uncomfortable, you've got to take it up with God, because that's what God's Word teaches quite clearly. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And he's the one who laid down his life for the sheep. And we don't do any favors to anyone by sugarcoating it and making it seem something that it's not. If anything, we are guilty of condemning them, because we're not offering them the only means of salvation that is offered up by Scripture. And I tell you what, if Jesus Christ is not the only way, then he's not the way at all, because then he's a liar. And how could he have borne our sins if he had sin in himself? We can't have it both ways. We don't want to tickle people's ears just so they'll feel comfortable on their path to destruction. Verses 42 and 43, Jesus basically is saying the same thing, but in reverse. He was hungry and they didn't offer him food. He was thirsty. They didn't offer him drink. He was a stranger. They didn't invite him in. He was in need of clothing and they didn't offer any help to him. He was sick and in prison and they didn't care for him or visit him. But listen carefully, it wasn't their lack of those works that condemned them. It was the fact that they didn't have the ability. Apart from Christ, you can write a check to a charity, but ultimately, apart from Christ, you don't have it in yourself to minister to the needs of believers. It's against your sinful nature. It was their rejection of Christ that made them incapable of doing righteous deeds. The evidence that those who rejected people never belonged to Christ will be that they didn't love and serve Christ's people. When someone was hungry or thirsty or a stranger, needing clothing or sick or in prison, they refused to minister to their needs. And that is proof that they never belonged to Christ. We're familiar with James 2. James wrote, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things that they need for their body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. 1 John 3 tells us, we know the love that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and in talk, but in deed and in truth." Verses 44 and 45, they have the same question. When did we see you hungry and thirsty and a stranger? When did we see you sick and in prison or needing clothing? We missed that. What happened? See, they were very careful about their works, because they were counting on their works to save them. They wanted to be able to point. You hear people a lot say, "Oh, I know I'll go to heaven because I'm a good person and I give to charity and I go to church and I do these things." They're very conscious of every good deed they do, because they're counting on that to be their defense when they get to heaven so they can be let in. And likewise, the goats on his left say the same thing. They're shocked that they missed the mark. Well, a few chapters back, Jesus addressed this same issue. In Matthew 7, we read, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree, it bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? We did mighty works in your name.' But I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice Christ's words, I never knew you. That doesn't mean he doesn't know of them. The word know in Scripture, it speaks of an intimacy. And specifically, when it's referring to Christians or non-Christians, it speaks of that intimacy of that relationship with God. And so what Jesus is saying here to these pastors, to the deacons, to the Sunday school teachers, to the elders, to the church members that claimed they did all these things in his name, he says, we never had a relationship. Now, a while back, I joined Ancestry.com and did that DNA thing, you know, and they come back to me and they say, you are Andy Griffith's second cousin twice removed, which I love that twice removed. It kind of makes it more authentic. Do you think I know Andy Griffith? Of course not. And do you think he would know me if he were still alive? Absolutely not. I could name drop all day long, but that doesn't change the fact that we never had any kind of relationship. A lot of people drop God's name and they talk about their church and all these things, but they don't really have a relationship with God at all. And they're counting on that church membership or the fact that their great-grandmother gave the land that the church was built on or whatever the case may be, that they're buried in the church's cemetery. They're counting on these ridiculous things to save them when it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Now, really quickly, I'm aware of the time. It's important to note that the goats are never condemned for their crimes. Did you catch that? Jesus didn't say, depart from me because you were liars, or because you were thieves, or because you robbed a bank, because you did these immoral things that are unspeakable. That's not in there. They're condemned for their lack of fruit, which ultimately shows they had no relationship with Jesus Christ. They're condemned because they refused to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're condemned because they rejected him as the only way, the truth, and the life. They wanted to do it their own way, not God's way. It's never about the greatness of our sin. It's only about a lack of relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about what the goats had done, because they clearly had done a lot of things that they thought were good. It's about the only thing they didn't do, accepting Christ as their Lord and Savior. Verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I'm going to read that again. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Same word, same exact word, no difference. We all face an eternity. It's just a question of, is it going to be eternal life or eternal destruction? Sadly, many in Christian circles today, famous ministers, some of whom I used to love to buy their books as soon as they were released, now teach a different message. Some teach an annihilationism, which is a fancy way of saying that when the wicked die, that they cease to exist. God's not going to punish them. He's just not going to reward them. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. And some are doing what I call the extreme sugarcoating of eternity, where they say, well, hell, for the non-believers, hell was created for Satan and his demons, but if the non-believer goes there, it's just a time of purging. It's just a time to kind of, you know, pull them aside and maybe, you know, wipe off the tarnish until we can get them back into heaven. And again, what a horrible, horrible thing to teach, because Scripture makes it clear, it is appointed once unto man to die, and after that, multiple opportunities to get it right. No, that's not what Scripture says. After that comes judgment. When you die, you don't have second and third and fourth chances. And for some, like my uncle, who 2 weeks ago slipped and fell, the epitome of health, slipped and fell, and has not regained consciousness. And that's not a scare tactic, people. I'm not, you know, hopefully you know me better than that. I'm saying that we don't all get those opportunities to make the choice. Sometimes death comes quickly, even for young people. I've known people much younger than me who have slipped into eternity at what seemed to be the pinnacle of their health. We don't know. And we're not helping anybody when we start offering out these concepts that there's multiple opportunities to get it right after we die. There's no opportunity. The judgment comes. Over 60 years ago, British author Dorothy Sayers responded to these theologians. 60 years ago, and this was still going on. If Dorothy Sayers sounds familiar, she was a famous author of crime, mystery, detective novels, but she was also a Christian. And listen to what she says. There seems to be a kind of conspiracy, especially among the middle-aged writers of vaguely liberal tendency, to forget or perhaps conceal where the doctrine of hell actually comes from. One finds frequent references to the cruel, abominable medieval doctrine of hell, or the childish and grotesque medieval imagery of fire and worms. But the case is quite otherwise. Let us face the facts. The doctrine of hell is not medieval. The doctrine of hell is Christ's. It is not a device of medieval priestcraft for frightening people into giving money to the church. It is Christ's deliberate judgment on sin. The imagery of the undying worm and the unquenchable fire derives not from medieval superstition, but originally the prophet Isaiah, and it was Christ who emphatically used it. It confronts us in the oldest and least edited of the Gospels. It is explicit in many of the most familiar parables and implicit in many more. It bulks far larger in the teaching than one realizes until one reads the Gospels through instead of picking out the most uncomfortable text. One cannot get rid of it without tearing the New Testament to tatters. We cannot deny hell without altogether denying Christ. We sang, "He's a good, good Father," and He is. And some people will say, well, how is He a loving God if He punishes sin this way? How can He be a loving and just God if He doesn't punish sin? What does God do? Well, John tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. They do not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Christ ends his sermon with a warning. There's only two places to spend eternity. And our destiny is not determined by our works, but whether we accept or reject Christ as our Lord and Savior. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "The Lord says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is that favorable time. Behold, now, today is that day of salvation." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for making us uncomfortable, because, God, sometimes I just want to preach the good stuff that's fun and encouraging and makes people happy. But that's not the loving thing to do. Many of us have friends and loved ones who are on the path to destruction. And God, because we work with them or live with them or encounter them on a regular basis, we become more comfortable avoiding the harsh realities of an eternal destination of hell and destruction. Empower us, embolden us with your Holy Spirit to speak the truth before it's too late. God, some of us, dare I say it, we may have rejected the truth and gotten comfortable in our pews. I would pray that your Holy Spirit would soften hardened hearts so that we would not reject the truth of your message, but God, that we would reach out to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. God, no one knows the hour that you will come. No one knows the time or the day that they will breathe their last breath. But God, we would just pray that you would draw each and every one to you. No one comes to the Father except the Spirit draws him. We would just pray that your Spirit even now would draw them. Give us the words to speak and the boldness to say truthfully but lovingly to those that are dear to us what your word teaches. And may we do it unapologetically and know that we've done everything within our power to offer them eternal life through Jesus Christ. For it is in our Lord and Savior's name we pray. Amen.